And good morning. Thank you, worship team, for your contribution to our worship this morning. While I'm doing some preliminaries here, perhaps you could raise your hand if you did not get the worship outline. The sermon outline. There's a sheet like this, and maybe raise your hand. There'll be somebody with some extra ones around. Raise your hand so they can you can get that. We force it upon you. There's no choice. At the danger of coming across wrongly is those of you that have been here during August know that, as I've told a few of you individually, I'm a bit more of a teacher than I am a preacher. And you've perhaps noticed that, the sermon outlines and going through the series that I have, we've been looking at John chapter 13 through John chapter 17. That's called the sermon, no, it's not the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew. This is called the Upper Room Discourse because it took place the night of Jesus' arrest. He had the Passover meal with his disciples, his 12, and a little bit later in the evening, Judas Iscariot left to set up the betrayal. And so there were 11. Most of the teaching that night in John 13 through 17 took place after Judas left. Later in the evening, after the meal and after the instruction, they walked from the upper city to the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley, and there, of course, he prayed, and then they fell asleep. If you've ever been in Israel, if you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, you'll find a large memorial-type building there. And portrayed over the top of the building are a group of men sleeping. And that's for 2,000 years. That's everyone's memory of the 11 apostles. They fell asleep when he was praying, and his life his death was imminent. And so the arrest came shortly thereafter, and the next day he was crucified. And so what I've called this is revealing the heart of Jesus. After all, he knew that this was his last night, and he knew he was going to be crucified and dead. And so I wonder what each of us would do. What would we be thinking about at that point? I'm sure there'd be a lot of thinking about our own welfare, our own concerns for self. But what we found out so far in the Upper Room Discourse is we find Jesus primarily concerned with the 11 and those who would believe through their message. He reached out. In other words, the first verse, chapter 13, verse 1, says that night he wanted to show them the full extent of his love. And that's what he did. He, in a sense, emptied himself. And we've gone through outlines where we talked about his clear identification of himself as God. If someone says to you, I don't think he ever claimed to be God, that's what the later church said about him. No, go to the Word and find out that clearly, even in the upper room that night, he said, I am He, those who remember the very first message in August when I was here, I am He is the expression for Jehovah God. And that's what he said. And of course, he told us that Scripture was coming, the New Testament. We had that in a message on Jesus saying there's going to be a revelation, and it's going to be through the Holy Spirit. The whole basis for the church to say what we have in the New Testament is a result of inspiration by the Holy Spirit, getting his message directly from Jesus at the right hand of the Father. And we went on even to last week. We talked about redemption. And we talked about the whole idea of remember, Goel? And the fact that God must become flesh to qualify to be our Redeemer, because redemption in the Old Testament is a kinsman redemption. is by means of a relative. God wasn't a relative. He had to become one. So the incarnation took place. God became flesh and lived with us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John chapter 1. As a result, he could serve as our kinsman redeemer, and he became our Goel. And that's why he can say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not a boast. That's not egotism. That's truth. He is the only one who did that. So that all as a sort of a lead-in to say out on the table, because I'm not only a teacher, but I like to write, and I like to take my thoughts and put them for other people to help them. And it's in that spirit that I say to you, out on the table, there is a manual that we use for new believers or anyone who feels they need to be grounded more in the Word, called Growing Faith. It's a 8-week discipleship manual. And I have here one that some people stumble over, not the book so much as the topic, making sense of creation and evolution. While I'm a Bible teacher and fill pulpit, and I've been a college professor, however, for about 24 years. I don't think there's anything that has confused more people, especially young people, than the whole concept of evolution. And I try to set the record straight. Not only do I have the book, but I also have a DVD that I cut recently on the same topic, making sense of creation evolution, and it can be used as a curriculum because it also has a leader's guide on the same DVD. My flagship book, because I was once an agnostic, did not believe the Bible, did not believe that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, and it wasn't until after my right toward the end of my graduate PhD work in biology that I came to know Christ. And as a result, later, I wrote the book Surprised by Faith. I had no idea faith had reasons. You could defend your faith with evidence. And so the book explains how we can know that God exists, Jesus, the whole idea of faith, and so forth. And right now, if you buy that book or the DVD called Why I Believe it's called Discovery, I guess. My wife is out there, she'll explain it. You get 10 of these free. These are workbooks that come with that. So I just want you to know that there is a variety of things out there that I've tried after a lifetime of college teaching and a lifetime of teaching and preaching the Word of God, tried to put it down in written form to help people in class use, small group use, and anywhere personal growth and development wants to take place. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now that you have been with us. You have used your word. Your Holy Spirit has been present to help us clearly understand and apply it to our lives. Now I pray that in this week we might have openness, hearts that are teachable, and that as a result we would grow closer to you and be more useful for your kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. I also want to thank you for your kindness to me. I'm a guest. Thank you for that. And Pastor Brad will be back again in September. But you've been kind to me. You've put up with me. Especially the staff, Pastor Grant and Josh, getting used to one another and so forth. And you as a folks have said some kind things about our times together in worship and in the class that follows immediately at 11 o'clock on the Christian worldview. This week, we're going to be looking at revealing the heart of Jesus, again, the same night, revealing the heart of Jesus, but we're going to focus entirely on John chapter 17. So if you have a Bible and you would like to follow along, it would be good to have you see some of the passages that I'm going to be using in this outline that has been given to you. The whole theme is that somewhere along the path of moving from the upper room, because they had already left the upper room. Somewhere along the path, before they got to the Garden of Gethsemane, we have recorded a time of prayer that Jesus had with the 11. And it's, I don't know if you've ever found this, but if you want to get to know someone more clearly, more intimately, spend time in prayer with them. Listen to what they pray. You can get to know a person incredibly well through that. And that's the case here. What was on Jesus' heart that night comes through in his prayer. And so let's take a look down through the outline. First of all, before we even get to John chapter 17, I put two things in your outline that are in the upper room, but they're not in John 17 per se. And that is the two foundational provisions that you and I still have today is the Holy Spirit and prayer. The Holy Spirit and prayer are the two blanks there right at the beginning of your outline. The Holy Spirit is there to give us power within, to enable us to do the task that God has called us to do, and to go before us. If you remember, in John chapter 16, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. In other words, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Our work is merely to go out and be witnesses, to tell people the truth about the person of Jesus. And then, of course, prayer. He said, you've not prayed and asked for things in my name before, but pray in my name, and I will give it to you. Ask the Father in my name. And so he introduced there, I think it's worthwhile for me to just read in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That can be problematic too, can't it? That isn't true in my life. I ask for a lot of things, and I don't know if I really get them. That would take another message. That may take a whole class to talk about answered prayer and the conditions and the nature of that. But this is a promise that he gave there in the upper room. And if you go over to the other passage I have listed on your sheet, chapter 16, verses 23 and 24, and in that day, you will ask me no question. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be made full. So, in the upper room, he gave us clearly a reference to two provisions that were meant for all time until he comes again. The Holy Spirit that lives within us and goes before us in the world, and prayer. And I guess we should maybe just stop here and say, you know, how are we doing? What priority do we personally put on that? What priority do we put that in the corporate body when we come together? Those are the tools. That's the provision that he made. But let's go on to two key words that occur in John chapter 17. They sometimes referred to, and you might even have it on, as my Bible does, at the top, which is not inspired, but it's a caption put on by men to help us understand what's the content. Mine says, the high priestly prayer. Jesus, being our high priest, is leading in prayer. And so John chapter 17. And if you went through that chapter, as I have, and I have these little wax pencils, you know. If you don't have wax pencils, you're just not into Bible study. Come on now. you got to have a yellow one and a green one and a blue one and so forth, and you can highlight things, and then you don't have to do it again next time. It's there when you come back to that chapter the next time. But don't use a highlighter. Can anybody tell me why? It bleeds through to the other side of the paper, but a wax pencil doesn't. And so you can get colors to go on. And if I went through and all of the first word that we have there, it occurs is world. That's surprising. In his prayer, one of the key words in that whole prayer is world. And it occurs 18 times in those 26 verses. Does that say something about Jesus' heart? I think so. He is concerned about the world. And I should point out, however, right underneath two key words there, the reference in a couple cases is to the created world, when the world occurs. That's in verse 5. And now glorify me together with yourself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now that's the physical world. But when you go a little further, sometimes the world in the chapter refers to humanity. And that's like in verse 6. I manifested thy name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The people you gave me out of the world. I don't think it's in reference to the physical world. It's in reference to the world of humanity, is what's is mentioned there. But three-fourths of the time, it refers to the unbelieving world system, the fallen world. And I give an example there of verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That's not the physical world. The physical world is a reflection of the power and the wisdom of God. It's not even the world of all humanity. It's the world opposed to Jesus, opposed to the Christian worldview that Jesus points out in this same prayer, because they hated me, they will also hate you. And so this is the unbelieving world, the fallen world, what we call the world system. That's three-fourths of the time of those 18 references. The other word that you find in the prayer is the word give, or gave, or some form of it. So the whole prayer is somehow about giving rather than taking, which of course might have been on my mind at that point if I were in his shoes. But he is talking about the concept of giving. For example, in verse 2, even as you gave him, talking about himself, he's talking to the Father, Father, even as you gave me authority over all humankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Notice in that verse alone, the word give occurs three times. And if you go right on down through the chapter, you're going to find 17 uses of the word give. And so the rest of the outline, I'm going to go through and identify what's given. What are those things that are being given? And so the first one we're going to look at is part C, you see there. What did Jesus say the Father gave him? And if we go to verse 2, we'll find there that I just read, the Father gave him authority. But let's go to 11 and 12 and see what that authority means. I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name, the name which you have given me. If you remember in other places, like I have on the outline there, Philippians chapter 2, it is a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess. That's the name. That's why in verse 2, you have given me authority over all humankind. And so he has the name which is above every name. And that's the first thing you want to put in, number one, his name. His name. What did Jesus say the Father gave him? His name. And you can look up the other passages as you want. That's why I put them in there, for you to do a little more study after we're done with worship. Second one, it might be in verse 6. And we're going to be reading some of these more than once, so you'll get used to it. But verse 6, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me. Notice then his followers, his disciples, would be the second thing the Father gave to the Son. In other words, keep in mind then that you're sitting here, the world is out there of people. And so you go out and say to somebody, would you like to be a Christian? Yeah, I think I will. Probably not. It's probably not the way it works. Usually you share God's word, you share truth, and there becomes a conviction on the part of the individual you're talking to. In other words, no one comes to the Father except the Father draws them. In other words, when he says the Father gave him his disciples, that means the Spirit of God went to work on Peter, on Andrew, on Philip, and brought conviction to their heart that Jesus is telling the truth. And therefore he can say, the followers, the disciples that you gave me, is because God draws people to himself. It is not because I decided, oh, I think I'll become a Christian. That's probably not likely to stick. As persecution comes, as tough times come, we thought it was a good deal. But when it turns out not to be a good deal, I'm out of here. Not based on truth and on conviction. It was based on other motives that might be involved. So his name is one thing, the name above every name. And secondly, his disciples were given to him. And then there's four of them. Thirdly, we have in verse 4, I glorified you, Father, on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Remember one of our messages in August here? I used a Greek word to identify the mission of God in the Old Testament, continuing on into the New Testament, and identified by Jesus as his own mission. Remember the word was ergon, E-R-G-O-N. That's what it says in the text there, in that verse. The Father gave me the work, the ergon, for me to do. That means the mission, and that mission I identified last week as being the redemption of humankind back into relationship with the Father. And so Jesus came, as Timothy tells us in his letter, came to save sinners. That's the ergon. That's the mission the Father sent him to the earth to accomplish. And he says in his prayer, I've accomplished it. You know, he brought in his disciples. His death is the next day. He will resurrect in 3 days and declare the victory over sin and death. That's the work he was sent to do. And I've got some description right below that as well. Number 4, what did the Father give to Jesus in his prayer here? Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. In other words, the truth. Or you can just put in his word. God's word was sent through Jesus. He was the bearer of God's word. He was the bearer of God's truth. And then, of course, remember he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In earlier in the upper room, 14:6. So his word, the truth of God revealed. He also said, I have many more things here in the upper room that night. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will reveal it all to you. That's before the New Testament ever existed. And so the promise was the New Testament would be revealed to the Spirit of God with those who were in the upper room, those 11, and the church came to the conclusion that if the book that's in the New Testament was not written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle, it doesn't belong there, because the promise was to the 11 in the upper room that the Holy Spirit would come to them and reveal to them more of the teachings and the truth of Jesus. And so that's our New Testament text. So we have his name, his disciples, his work or mission, his word of truth are the things that the Father gave him to deliver to the earth. Let's go to what did Jesus say that he gave to those who believe in him? That's us. How do many of those gives apply to us? Well, if you look at verse 2 again, which we've been on before, even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So the first thing we find that Jesus came to give to us is eternal life. Number one, under D, is eternal life. Secondly, in verse 8, we read again, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. So Jesus received from the Father the truth, and he turned around and gave that truth to his disciples to proclaim to the world. And so the second, number two, is God's word. So the first one is eternal life, is what he gave to us. The second one is God's word. And you see that again in verse 14 of John 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So at least twice in that prayer, he refers to giving God's word to his followers. And thirdly, in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. How did God the Father send the Son into the world? He gave him his ergon. He gave him his mission. He gave him that task to redeem the world from sin and death into life eternal. And he said, I'm giving them the same task. I am going to extend my mission through them. In fact, earlier in this upper room thing, he said, the works that I do, greater works will you do. The ergon that I do, the greater ergon you will do. And of course, over 2,000 years since Jesus was ascended back into heaven, his followers have indeed taken that seriously. And in the proclamation of the truth we receive from him, the proclamation of his death and resurrection, his shed blood, millions will populate heaven. Millions. As a result of our confession of the truth regarding Jesus. That's the greater ergon, the greater works that we will do. And so, as I said one other Sunday, a church that is going to be consistent with our charter as a church, I don't mean this one only, but churches in general, as well as this one, cannot abandon your ergon, the mission, the work that you have been given to do is to proclaim the truth, the good news that Jesus has won victory for us, and we need but embrace him through confession of our sin, put our faith and trust in him. As a result, we will never die, he said. You simply pass from this life to the life to come. And that is an incredible promise, and one that, I don't know if you, that kind of holds us together in a sense, not only individually, but how many funerals do we all have in our relatives and our friends and everywhere else? And the difference for a Christian, as Paul says in one of his letters, we do not mourn as the world mourns. For we have hope that that person, if they have professed faith in Christ, you will see them again. It's not forever. It's just for a time that they're departed from you. My wife and I have two sons. And the older son is right here in the Plymouth area and works in a Bible school and seminary, and our youngest son lost his life a few years ago in 2015. He was rescuing his middle son from the Pacific Ocean. He got careless. The waves thrashed him against some rock on the shore and broke his arm and hit him in the head, and he was heading out to the ocean to his death. Of course, his dad jumped in without any thought and went out for him and got a hold of him and got him back. The waves were very tough. The back tow was very difficult. They got in close a couple times and pulled him back out again. And finally, one last time, he must have given him some kind of a shove when they got close and got him beyond the breaker. And at the same time, the breaker took him and thrashed him against the rocks and took him out into the ocean, and he was gone. But he wasn't gone. It's a tough thing for mom and dad. But it would be devastating. I don't know how people handle it if that son is gone forever. But he's not. We still have two sons. One is here on earth, one is in heaven. And we are going to see him again. And that will be a celebration. That will be a rejoicing. That's what Jesus brought. That's what he gave us. He gave us eternal life. He gave us his word. And that's what verse 8 and 14 make clear. He gave us that truth. How do I know I'm going to see him again? How do we know that we're going to be with him? Because he said so. And I trust him. He tells the truth. And lastly, I did that already, the ergon, the mission. As we take that seriously, that we are to proclaim the truth regarding the Lord and what he has done for us. By the way, if you took those three under D, eternal life, God's word or truth, and mission, you could easily take John 14:6 and apply it to that. You might want to jot that down by that. What do I mean by that? Jesus said, I am the way. That's your mission. I am the truth. That's his word. I am the life. That's eternity. So the life, the truth, and the way is what he said in that prayer that night that he gave to us. He is the life, the truth, and the way. And then lastly, let's get a little more personal in this sense that what did he say was on his heart, his concern for us in that prayer? And that's in part E now toward the bottom of the sheet. What was on his heart to pray for those? And keep in mind, you know that he also said in verse 20, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. We're included in that promise. So he's praying now these five things. He's praying for you and I, and now even as he sits at the right hand of the Father. What's the first one? Well, he prayed for us to be kept faithful. Faithful is the first word there. Where do I get that from? Verses 11 and 12. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Father, keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. I want them to be faithful. I want them to continue in the faith until they come home to us. In verse 12, he continues, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. So the name of Jesus is the name we proclaim until he takes us home. He wants us to be faithful. Secondly, in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I wonder how often we remember that Jesus is praying and has the power to keep Satan off our backs, to keep him from causing us to stumble, at least on a permanent basis. We all sin. That's a stumble. But this doesn't last. We receive the forgiveness. He wants us to be, he prayed for us to be protected, is the second word. To be protected from the evil one. And so as we sit here and as we live our lives out week after week, month after month, year after year, know that God is at work to protect us from evil and from the evil one. That is his concern for us. Third, in verses 16 and 17, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify means literally to set apart. So that's what I'd like you to put in there, number three. He prayed for us to be set apart from the world by God's word of truth. We are to stand out. We are set apart. That's the word sanctified, meaning to be made holy, or the process of being sanctification, the process of becoming holy. Not holier than thou. That's not what it says. It simply means to become more and more like our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the third one there, he wants us to be set apart. Would anyone know, if they took us out of this sanctuary and put us out in the world, would anyone detect that we had ever been with Jesus? Would anyone detect that we are in some way different? That's what he's saying. We want you to be set apart. You will not be like the world. They may hate you, but you will not be like the world. Four. Verses 21 to 23, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you loved me. Wow. There's a huge amount of at stake here. Of course, the word you're looking for is he prayed for us to be united as believers, to be united as believers. I mentioned last Sunday that unity does not mean we can't have Lutherans and Baptists and Catholics. That's not over and over again in my work in evangelism and teaching all over the country, I get often asked the question, why are there so many different groups? Why are they split up so much? Why is there so much disunity in Christianity? And of course, if you study other religions, you'll find out it's not true. That Christianity doesn't have more divisions than other religions do. Every religion has its groups, has different groups that disagree in this issue or that issue and so forth. The unity that Jesus is talking about is in regard to the truth. That is, if a church does not preach Jesus, death, resurrection, then they are not in the truth. If they do not teach salvation through confession of faith in the Lord Jesus and the forgiveness of our sin, that's unity. But see, you can go to the Catholic, you can go to the Lutheran, you can go to the Baptist, you can go to the Methodist, you can go to the Presbyterian, and you drill down. It's like a bullseye on a target. And out here on the outer rings of the target, you have a lot of differences that occur between various Christian groups. But as you drill down and you finally get down to the center, that becomes the test of unity. Do they proclaim the truth regarding Jesus, the salvation that he brought on the cross? There you find unity, even in all those groups. I mean, come on. There are groups in some of those areas, at least, that don't teach that. That's a problem. They're failing in this area of his prayer for unity. But don't make unity have to do with the worship style or a variety of other things that oftentimes we can differ on. That's not an issue. That's a matter of taste, a lot of the way we express ourselves in our worship or in the way we follow the Lord. So don't let that be a source for you of discouragement if there's those kinds of things. And lastly, what else did he care for us? That's number five. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. I'll get it straight yet here. He prayed that night that all of his followers would be with him in heaven someday. Wow. I think that's pretty precious that mattered to him. That we should all be together someday. So the word is heaven. He prayed for us to be in heaven with him. So you've got, he prayed for us to stay faithful. He prayed for us to be protected from the evil one. He wants us set apart from the world. He wants us to be united around the truth, and he wants us to be in heaven with him. Is that worth an amen or praise the Lord? Right? I'm not one like that either. I don't raise my hands and I I don't scream hallelujah or things like that. So why would I expect that from you? But I feel that in my heart. It's happening inside me, but I just have a little bit of reticence to be that very expressive on the outside, I think. So what's the takeaway down at the bottom there? My takeaway that I want for you and for me from our time together, from this specific prayer in John chapter 17, is that I want Jesus to save me someday. You know, we usually would fill that in, well done, good and faithful servant. There's all kinds of things you could add to the end of that expression. But from this prayer, here's what I want to add. That I was an answer to his prayer. I want Jesus to say of me someday that I was an answer to his prayer. I remained faithful. I experienced the protection from the evil one and was victorious in my life. I'm set apart from the world. It's clearly not the same as the world system. I find it easy for me to unite without reference to label, with the confession of faith of people from any walk in faith in Jesus Christ. I find it easy for me to fellowship with anyone who has that true heart confession that's united. And I guess the last one, I'll be there. I'll be an answer to his prayer. I'm in heaven with him. Lord, thank you for your taking time to record in your word your heart, your prayer, and that you cared so much for us. We always know that. We say that. But Lord, you revealed clearly in these chapters of the upper room that you do indeed love us, and you showed us the full extent of your love. I pray then that we would respond likewise, and that we would make that clear profession, receiving you as our Savior and Lord, and receiving the promises you have given for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.